As a reminder for those that were here and some help for those who weren't, we looked last week at how God reminded Abraham of God's name, God Almighty, El Shaddai. And then he showed Abraham how he would indeed do the impossible and keep his promises by doing what only God could possibly do. And that would be to give a child to a man and woman in their 90s. Abraham had proposed, as his name was then, had proposed that God do the work through his natural son, the one that he had had with Hagar, Ishmael. And Abraham had laughed out loud when challenging God. God, though, with one word, made clear his purposes. He said, Sarai shall indeed have a child. And with that one word, God showed that his intention for his kingdom and his people is that his ways would be achieved only through supernatural means. He wasn't going to use the natural, he was going to use the impossible, the supernatural. And Abraham and Sarah had their names changed to show and remind them that he would be the father of great numbers of people. In fact, so great would be the numbers that they would be more than the grains of sand that there are in the sea. And they would be more than the numbers of stars that are in the sky. That's the scope of it. God says, this thing that I'm going to do by an impossible means that could not be done any other way than by my hand is going to have an enormous scope. It's going to bring into being billions of people. Billions of my people. But not only will it have great scope, but it will have great status. Because God says that what he's going to bring forth is kings, princes, and princesses. His kingdom is going to be a royal kingdom. It's going to be made up of royal people. It will be enormous. It has enormous scope and it has enormous status. And we saw how the subject of that promise is you and me. As God Almighty, El Shaddai, will bring about his kingdom through the ultimate son of Abraham, the only one who was totally pure, his king over his kingdom, Jesus Christ. And we examine, perhaps only briefly, the fact that when we realize that God will only bring the blessings of his kingdom and our eternal blessing through his supernatural means and not through our human possible means, that brings about either humility or hostility. People either bow down before it and acknowledge it and receive it, or they oppose it. The Bible says in John 1 that the work of Jesus, the Word made flesh amongst us, was to bring his people into relationship with God. And John 1 verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now listen carefully. That verse goes on to say, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. You see, when God declares his covenant to Abraham, he says that his people will recognize his sovereignty, their need to surrender to him, signified in that story that we read last week by circumcision, that those people will become his children by his supernatural power. They won't become his children by anything that they have done. To those who become his children, he will be at the heart of this covenant, their God. That's the promise that God made to Abraham, a kingdom that is coming from his successors that will be enormous in its scope, immense in its status, that will be brought about by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, his Son, Jesus Christ. And the thing that will make the difference to this people is that El Shaddai, God Almighty, who achieves these things by his impossible delivery of something that could not be achieved by human means, will be their God. Isn't that amazing? In other words, there is nothing that you and I can do to achieve the sonship of God. It's not about being born in a Christian country. It's not of natural descent. It's not something you can earn, because 1 John tells us it's not of human decision. And you don't inherit it from your family, because what John 1 tells us is it's not of a husband's will. It's a miracle. And it's a miracle that only God can do. In order to become a child of God, you have to be born again. Nicodemus said, how can a man enter into a woman's womb and be born a second time? Jesus said, Nicodemus, you don't understand. You have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born by a miracle of God who enters your life by his Spirit and changes you. There is nothing that we can do to achieve our own salvation. And you know, for many people, that hurts. In fact, for large sections of humanity, it's simply denied. They are hostile to it. They oppose it. That cannot possibly be right. That must be wrong. We must do everything we can to oppose it and put it down. For the true child of God, it brings about intense humility. The true child of God falls on his face before God and acknowledges his omnipotence. The true child of God recognizes that of ourselves we can do nothing. And we humble ourselves to seek the life-changing, miraculous work of salvation that only he can do. But for those who reject the concept that salvation can come only through the miraculous supernatural power of God, there is hostility. They challenge the claim of Jesus that he alone is the way to the Father. They consider arrogant those who claim it and declare that there is an alternative. All religion leads to God, they say. Even those who have no faith but are kind and loving can look forward to a home in heaven by their own efforts. And they become not just deniers of the gospel, but opposers of it, hostile towards it. And God's one word, indeed, produces either humility or hostility. And then in chapter 18, as I alluded to last week, God again reinforces the same message. Three visitors come to Sarah, to Abraham and to Sarah. And it soon becomes pretty clear to us as readers that one of these is God himself. The visitors repeat the promise that within a year, Sarah would indeed have a son. We read, now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. In chapter 17, it was one word, indeed, that produces either humility or hostility. And here we see a sentence that results in either delight or derision. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God again is reiterating that he will do this amazing thing by an impossible means. For those of us living in the knowledge that God will deliver his covenant promises, that he has a purpose that he is working out through history, this sentence, is anything too hard for God, is a delight. Whatever is happening around me, however difficult circumstances get, however unlikely it seems that this could possibly be a way in which God can work, I can be completely secure and confident in the knowledge that God is El Shaddai, God Almighty, God All-Powerful, God in control, God able to do all things. I can live secure in the knowledge that his kingdom will only be brought about by supernatural means. And that gives me comfort and delight. But for those who deny the truth of this, however, there isn't delight, but derision, possibly even fury. They oppose the Christian confidence in a God in control. They deny his omnipotence and his omnipresence. And you probably remember that as I closed last week, I left the idea that how you react to these concepts will tell you where you are in your relationship with God. God wants to have you as his child. But that can only be achieved through supernatural means. And that demands faith and repentance. It demands coming to Jesus Christ as God's only way to be forgiven. And I'll come back to that shortly. But as we come to the end of chapter 18, we see another example of the difference in understanding between the believer and the unbeliever, the child of God and the one who is outside. You see, the believer recognizes that to enter the kingdom of God requires new birth. The believer recognizes that this is only possible when God performs a miracle. And for the outsider, there's a denial of that. The outsider wants to be in control of his own destiny. For the believer, there's complete confidence in the power of God. For the unbeliever, there is the need to cope personally with events and circumstances because there's a lack of certainty around God's involvement. But let me turn to those last few verses of chapter 18, that amazing negotiation between God and Abraham. The three men that have come to visit them get up and walk towards Sodom and Gomorrah. The imagery here is, of course, for our benefit. To be honest, everyone around already knew that the conduct of the people in Sodom was appalling, and God didn't really need to go walking there to find out what was going on, because he already knew. But there are lessons here in this passage that we need to learn. There are things here that we need to understand. And that's why the writer uses this imagery, so that there can be this negotiation, so that we can understand more of the character and the nature of God. But actually, what Abraham is doing here isn't so much negotiating. I think he's doing something even more interesting than that. What he's doing in this part of the story is he's telling God what God can and cannot do. He's telling the judge how to conduct his judgments. So in verse 24, we find that Abraham is remonstrating with God. Suppose, though, God, there are 50 people in this city, and they're righteous people, and they're good people. Are you really going to destroy the whole city and everyone in it, including these 50 righteous people? Are you really going to kill the righteous with the wicked? That's not your character, is it? That's not what God would do, is it? Abraham doesn't want God to destroy the righteous with the wicked. No, God, you're not allowed to do that. That's wrong. If you did that, then you wouldn't be being righteous and loving as you're supposed to be. That would be a terrible thing for you to do, to kill the righteous people along with the wicked. Do you know, that's a similar way to the way in which the world challenges their existence of God today. How can there be a loving God if he's prepared to allow the innocent and the righteous to suffer? How can you tell me that God is loving and kind and gracious when actually he's prepared to destroy people who have done nothing wrong? In fact, the one who challenges God in that way doesn't even want the wicked destroyed. See, the argument goes something like this. When you can't destroy the wicked in hell because none of us is really that wicked. And if you go putting everybody, people who are supposedly wicked in hell, then you will be behaving unjustly. That's not the right thing to do. That's not how God should behave. And for some people, there's even a further argument. Okay, so even if there are people who are wicked enough to go to hell, then you can't leave them there, because if you leave them there, then you're being exceedingly unloving. Surely the purpose of hell has to be reform them so that they can come out and then end up in heaven with everybody else. Abraham here in this passage is standing in judgment of the judge and setting a standard that is beyond God's standard, to which God himself is going to be required to conform. He tells God what is fitting. He tells God what is right for him to do. The judge of the earth, he says, must do right. And you have to submit, God, to my standard. And my standard is that you can't destroy the righteous with the wicked. So whatever your standard is, God, it's wrong. You need to come up to my standard, which is higher than your standard. That's what's happening in the world today. And you know what? The people who claim that God is being unjust and unrighteous claim on their side morality. Actually, God is immoral. I'm moral because I don't believe it's right that you should destroy the righteous with the wicked. God is immoral because he's prepared to do that. So in other words, what humanity is doing is raising the bar for God himself. And saying, actually, we as humanity, God, have a higher standard than you do, therefore you don't exist. And if you are here this morning thinking similar thoughts, that the God of the Bible is not a God who you can believe in because a loving God would not destroy the righteous along with the wicked, or that ultimately God must receive everyone into heaven because we're not all that wicked, I'd like to bring three things for you to think about. And the first of them is this. Where are you getting that standard from? Where's that standard coming from? That standard that is beyond God and to which you say God himself must conform, where's it coming from? Where are you getting it from? You see, it seems to me that it's clear that if there's a standard that is beyond God, then God isn't God at all. That new standard is God. The higher standard that you've got is higher than God, so God isn't God. The new standard is God. So in your indignation at the standard that you see God is adopting, which you think is too low, you challenge God's godliness, and by setting that standard that is a greater standard, that is beyond God, what you're doing is you're conceding that there is an absolute. You're acknowledging that there is a standard to which we must aspire. In other words, you challenge not the existence of an ultimate standard, a God, by which everyone must be judged. You simply question whether the God of the Bible is that God. Because God's standards, according to you, are not high enough. So this God is not the right God, but there is another God somewhere who has those right standards, and people need to be judged against those standards. And although you may never have given that standard the name God, that's the name that it rightly deserves. That's the name that belongs to it. You may even deny there is a God. But your denial is too late, because appealing to a standard of right and absolute, you give the game away. You acknowledge that there is a standard of right to which everyone should aspire. You may even only be prepared to believe there is a God if that God doesn't condemn people to hell. But it's too late, if that's your position, to adopt the position that a world by ruled by right wouldn't be like this world. That's what you're saying. You're saying if God were really God, then this world wouldn't be like this. It'd be different. There wouldn't be pain and suffering and evil. If the world was ruled by my standard of right, it wouldn't be like this. Therefore, there is no God. This whole world is just an accident. We're just a bunch of atoms brought together from a cosmic explosion. But what happens here is that people create a standard and they measure the world against it, and when it doesn't match up, they dismiss the standard. Can we really have it both ways? I don't think so. If there's an absolute standard against which we are to be measured, then that standard must be universal, and that standard must be God. All that's happening here is that Abraham is deciding that God's standard is wrong, and he's setting a higher one. And when people set this standard, all that happens is they change the standard to which they have to submit. So here's the second thing to think about. How do you compare against your new standard? Let's forget God's standard for a minute, because God's standard, according to you, isn't high enough. So instead of comparing yourself to God's standard, compare yourself to the higher standard that you've now submitted and ask yourself, what should happen to those who don't achieve that standard? There are so many examples around us of wickedness and evil, murder, abuse, mistreatment. Some of them are so horrific, I couldn't stand in an all-age service and talk about them. Do you really want those people to go unpunished? Are they below the standard? Are they okay? Or do you want them still punished? If there is righteousness, how's it going to be punished? You see, we want to judge ourselves by relative standards by which others behave, rather than by an absolute standard that we set for God himself to regulate our actions. You see, I'm not as bad as that bloke. I'm not as bad as him. And we just keep lowering the bar so that we can get above it. We set a higher standard for God than God himself sets, and then when it comes to ourselves, we lower that standard so that we get in. How does that work? Of course you aren't wicked as Hitler. I know that. Of course you're not a child abuser, at least I pray you're not. Or a murderer. But aren't there other things of which you're ashamed of which you were ashamed at the time? Things that you did that hurt others? Things that did damage? Or times when you failed to do things that you should have done? And you can still recall them. And they haven't gone away. You know, modern thinking seems to suggest that the virtue is to aspire to kindness. You can do anything so long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. Well, it didn't hurt anyone else, did it, what I did? But what happens when my desires conflict with yours? What happens when the things that I want to do that don't hurt anybody else conflict with the things that you want to do that apparently don't hurt anybody else either? What happens when the things that I've been doing with an impunity suddenly do have an impact on other people? What happens when the things that I thought weren't hurting anybody suddenly tear somebody else's lives apart? We all know that we can override our deepest feelings of shame and do almost anything and tell ourselves no one else is being hurt. But the action can suddenly have unintended consequences. It didn't hurt anyone at the time, but now they do. And what about our failure to do something? Shouldn't we also be being judged by our inaction? What about those social workers who didn't intervene in child abuse when they knew what was going on? What about those people at the BBC who let Savile get away with these things without calling him to book? What about my decisions not to help someone who needed my assistance? Oh yeah, I can justify walking past loads of homeless people in London every day. That man with his tin, desperate for food, asking me for a few coppers. But am I right? Am I right to walk past him and ignore him like he doesn't exist? Don't we need a higher standard than kindness? What about honour? What about justice? What about chastity? And here's the challenge. Take the standard that you judge God and others by and judge yourself by those same standards. And see what happens. And here's the third thing I want to bring to you as we close. Ask what else God has done, as well as warning us of judgment. You see, it's all well and good here to do what Abraham is doing and to confront God and say you're doing the wrong thing because you're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, and that's the wrong thing to do. You need to aspire to a higher standard, God. But what else has God done, as well as warning us that we will be judged if we fail to come up to his standards? Is God's standard really too low? Take the whole picture into consideration. Come with me for a second to Calvary. Stand with me at the foot of a cross and look up. And see a man who never did anything wrong. See the nails in his hands. See the nails in his feet. See that crown of thorns thrust on his head. And think about who he is. not just some ordinary man, but God himself. You see, if Jesus were just some ordinary man dying there on that cross, then that's just another form of abuse at God's hands. But this is not just some man picked at random to be the sacrifice for sin. This is God himself become man, taking the punishment for all the things that we have done that deserve judgment, and saying, I am opening up the way for you to be forgiven. Yeah, this world is full of cruelty. This world is full of unkindness. And whatever standard you measure yourself up to, it's not going to be good enough. You deserve judgment. But when we look at the cross of Jesus, we no longer have to say, why hasn't God done something? Because he's done the biggest and the most costly thing imaginable. His own son, God himself, dying a hideous death on a cross. If God's justice requires that no one goes to hell and everyone ends up in heaven, why did he let Jesus die this way? Why did he allow Jesus to be subjected to this indignity, to this mistreatment, to this separation from God? Why did he allow Jesus to cry out in that hour of darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? He allowed him to go to a place where God was not. It's hell itself. And in that moment, he was separated from God. He took all the punishment that was due to us. Why did he do that if there is no hell? And surely, if Jesus is God's son, we should listen to him. Jesus talked about hell. He talked about eternal punishment. He talked about the fire that is not quenched. He talked about outer darkness. He talked about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And yes, that's picture language. Of course it is. But he is clearly speaking of something that is real. And he is surely warning the people to whom he is speaking that they need to be aware of and walk away from these things. And if we turn away from the foot of that cross and say, I'm not interested, that's the supreme sin. Not loving God in response to the love that he has shown us. I wonder this morning if you've been sat here, standing, sat here, sitting, in judgment on the judge himself. I wonder whether you've introduced into your life a standard that God has to submit to. Well, if you have, then can I ask you to submit yourself to that standard? And when you do that, what you'll realize is that you need for God's forgiveness. You need to become a child of God, and that's not determined by the country that you're born in or who your parents were or your ability to do the right thing and be kind, because wherever you do, whatever you do, you're going to fall short somewhere. God's standard is high enough. We already fall short of it. Don't raise it even further, because all you'll do is fall even further short. God has provided the answer to our sin. God himself became the answer to that. God has done something to make it possible for us to be forgiven. I don't know whether when we read that passage in Abraham you thought you were going to end up at the foot of the cross, but that's where we are. God wants you to be part of that enormous scope of his people. He wants you to have the status of royalty that belongs to his people. You are the subject of the promises that he made to Abraham, and you receive them by coming to the foot of the cross and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, acknowledging that you have fallen short of the standards that God requires and that you deserve to be judged. And then you acknowledge that God has done something more than just set a standard. He has provided a solution. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Shall we close with a song?